Okay, well, turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And we'll be in verses 16 and 17 today. And next week as well. Romans 1, we'll read verses 16 and 17. The Word of Christ says this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel, Lord, the gospel that you have given, Lord, the gospel that has the power of God for salvation, Lord, the gospel that can make us and teach us, Lord, how it is that we who are sinners, Lord, we who are so unrighteous and so filled with guilt and shame and under your condemnation, how it is that we can be freed from all of these things, how we can become righteous, Lord, not righteous through our own works, but how we can have the very righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, teach us these wonderful truths today, Lord, that we would put all of our hope, Lord, in this gospel of Jesus Christ. And Lord, may we never be ashamed of it. Lord, may we never be those who are ashamed of you or of your words. Lord, but may we boldly testify to all men, Lord, to any who will listen, that salvation can be found only through faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, establish us in these truths today, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, this passage before us is one of the most, if not the most, famous or known verses of the Apostle Paul. Right, Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, these two verses lay out in a summary the very bedrock of our faith. Right, the rest of the book is going to be an expounding of what he touches on here. So this would be like in a paper, the thesis statement of the paper. This is what he's going to talk about in the rest of the book, and everything else that's brought forward is brought forward to support and to build upon what he says by summary fashion in verses 16 and 17. So if we're going to understand the book rightly, then we have to know what it is that he's talking about. We have to understand the gospel. This is what he's talking about in the book of Romans. He's teaching us what the gospel consists of, and we have to understand these verses. Right? And in this, he's not talking about common things. These are not trivial, trite matters that he's dealing with, but rather he's addressing the most pressing issues of life. Right, the single most important issue associated with this life, right, more important than where our next meal will come from, more important than our physical safety, more important than whether or not you have or don't have brain cancer, right, more important than what you're going to do tomorrow, right, what your job is going to be, how your children are going to turn out, right, more important than any of these things associated with this present life. Though all of those things are important in the right context, yet all of these things fail in comparison to the importance of what the apostle talks about in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 through 17. Right? He's talking about the day of judgment and how it is that a man can stand approved by God on the day of judgment. This is the most pressing need of everyone who has ever lived, of everyone who is currently living, and of everyone who will ever live on this earth. How can a man, right? How can a woman, how can boys and girls be approved by God on the day of judgment? How can we stand before God and not be declared guilty, not be condemned, right? Not hear him say to us, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." How is it that this can come about, that we cannot be condemned on that great and terrible day when we will stand before God? How can we be declared innocent and righteous before him? Right? Since all men from the beginning of time until the end of time will stand before God, right? All men, not some men, but all men, everyone will stand before God and everyone will give an account to him. All people, From Adam to the end of the world, will pass through the fire of God's judgment. Just as it says in Hebrews 9:27, as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Just as no one escapes death, so no one escapes the day of judgment. All will be judged by God. This is a fact, a universal fact, a reality. not a reality for some. This is not a reality for only those who practice Christianity, but other religions have a different way. No, this is not the case. It's the reality for everyone. Everyone will stand before the true God, not their false gods. They don't answer to their false gods because their false gods didn't give them life. They will answer to the true God, whether they believe in him or not, Amen. Whether they've heard of him or not, whether they believe in a God of judgment or not, whether they believe in a place of hell or not, it does not matter. This is a universal truth for all, just like gravity, right? It does not matter if you've ever heard of the law of gravity or if you understand how the law of gravity works. If you can get up on a board and draw it out and explain it, there are people who can do that. Caleb, you could probably do it. He's a physics guy, right? There are people who can explain those things. Well, it doesn't matter if you can explain it, if you understand it, if you've even heard of it, right? If you jump off of a building, whether you believe in it or not, you're going down, right? You're going to fall to the ground because it is a law of nature, a law that applies universally to all men. If you're on planet Earth, right, unless there's something acting to reverse those things, the law is that if you jump off the building, you will fall to the ground. That's why we call it a law of gravity, a law of nature. It's unavoidable. It's inescapable. It is universal. Just as there are natural laws, so there are also spiritual laws. And one such spiritual law is the law of judgment. The law of judgment. There is a one-to-one correlation between those who live and those who die, and between those who die and those who stand before God on the day of judgment. And what happens on that day of judgment will determine our eternal destiny. And when our eternal destiny is determined, it is eternal, it is irrevocable, it is unchangeable. There's nothing that can change it. It will not go back. It will not be voided. It is fixed and unchanging. It cannot be altered after that day. So we are born. We have a short, transient life, a very short life, even by measure of strength, 70 to 80 years. We have a short amount of time. And in this short amount of time, that is like a mist or a vapor, we have to make preparations for the day of judgment. And then we will die, and then we will enter into that judgment, and we will either be declared by God to be righteous and innocent on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ, and we will enter into eternal bliss and joy with the Lord, or we will be declared by God to be unrighteous and guilty and will enter into eternal condemnation and suffering away from the presence of the Lord. And once that judgment is declared concerning us, whether we're innocent or whether we are declared to be guilty, it is fixed, it is unchangeable, it is irrevocable. This is why Jesus says, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Right? All of the riches of this world. What benefit will that be to the man on the day of judgment who hears, depart from me, you worker of iniquity? Will his riches comfort him in the place of torment? Will his riches comfort him for all eternity as he suffers there in hell? It will be nothing to him. It'll be nothing. What else matters in this life? Nothing else matters. All that matters is that we be justified, that we be reconciled to God. If we have to live on the streets, then live on the streets, but be reconciled to God. Right? This is all that matters. And this is what Paul knows. This is why he's preaching the gospel. This is why this is what he's talking about to them. Right? He's not talking about the evils of society, though there were many evils of society in their day. But he doesn't address any of these things. He's dealing with spiritual matters. This is what he's talking about. For in the gospel, and only the gospel, men are taught how they can stand before God on the day of judgment. Through the gospel, we are instructed on how it is that we can be declared righteous before a holy God and escape the wrath of God that's coming upon the whole world. And this is why he doesn't spend his time talking about politics. He doesn't talk about society. He doesn't talk about the economy. He doesn't talk about medicine or math or science or any other topic. He has a more pressing issue in mind, a more sublime subject. That is the gospel, and we would be wise to listen to him. And to take his message to heart. We don't want to be like those of Hebrews chapter 4. The good news came to them, but it did not benefit them because they were not united in faith with those who believed. The good news is coming to us. We're reading it right here from the very mouth of the apostle, from his very pen. We're reading the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But that good news will only be a benefit to us if we believe what it says. and we turn away from our sin and we trust in Christ. We must believe the words of the apostle. Only then will we be able to stand before God as a workman approved on the day of judgment. So let's look again at what he says here. And we're only going to get through the first phrase this morning, because there's so much here. There's a lot here, but next week we'll make it through the rest of it. Verse 16, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. He begins here by saying, I am not ashamed. I'm not ashamed of the gospel that I'm going to declare to you. Now, in saying this, he's anticipating an objection, right? No one says, I'm not ashamed, unless there might be a reasonable expectation that he would be ashamed, right? But why would anyone be ashamed of the gospel? If the gospel teaches us the solution to man's greatest problem, then why would anyone be ashamed of it? Why would he have to anticipate that the gospel he proclaims would be a source of shame and contempt for himself and also for the church? This isn't true of any other area of life, right? The man who discovers the cure for cancer saying, I'm not ashamed to tell you that I discovered the cure for cancer. Or I'm not ashamed to tell you of how it is that you can be cured of your cancer. No one would ever say that. Right? Or the sports star. I'm not ashamed to tell you that I'm a world champion. Right? No one does these things. Right? They boast about them. They brag about them. They present those things to you without you even have to elicit from them. Most of the time, you can't get them to quit talking about it. Right? They won't listen to anyone else because all they want to do is talk about themselves and all of their accomplishments. Yet here the apostle, though he has the greatest thing on earth, he begins by stating that he's not ashamed of the treasure that he has. And this only makes sense when we inform our mind with the rest of the scriptures. For the gospel that Paul preaches is a gospel that is glorious, but it's only glorious to those who believe it. It is only the power of God to those who believe it. Only those with eyes to see will say that this is the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Only those who have been filled with the Spirit of God, who have a spiritual mind and spiritual eyes and spiritual ears. Only they can see the glory of the gospel. But the world, and the world that lies in darkness, the world that lies under the power of the evil one, to them, the gospel that he preaches is a gospel that is foolish, and it is a gospel that is offensive. They don't have eyes to see. They don't have ears to hear. They don't have a mind to understand. They can't understand these things. And so the very things that for the righteous are something that's glorious and a display of the power of God, to those who are unbelievers, to those who are dead in their sin, that same gospel will to them be a source of foolishness, a source of offensiveness, and they will heap shame and contempt upon the messengers of the gospel. They will heap shame and contempt upon those who believe the gospel. This is why the apostle says he's not ashamed of it. Even though he receives shame from the world for preaching the gospel, he says, I'm still not ashamed of it. Even though they want me to be ashamed of it, I'm not, because he wants to be approved by God. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. He says, we are from God, the world lies under the power of the evil one. He says, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourself from idols. He says there again that we are from God, but the world is not. The world lies under the power of the evil one. And it is the Son of God who has given us understanding. He's given understanding. He's given understanding to his children, to the righteous, but he has not given understanding to the wicked, right? To those who are dead in their sins. This is why the gospel is glorious to us, right? Because in the gospel of Christ, we see the very wisdom of God. We see the very glory of God, the very power of God. And so we believe in these things. We have been taught by the Son of God, and we have obeyed the gospel. But the world has not been taught by Christ. They don't see the glory of it. They don't see the wisdom in it. They don't see the power of it because they don't have the mind of Christ. So the same gospel that comes to us and is the cause of praise and glory and wisdom and of worshiping God, when that same gospel comes to the unbeliever, it is a source of shame and contempt. They mock it, they ridicule it, they think that it is something that is utterly worthless. This is what the apostle teaches in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, there he says, beginning in verse 11, "For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself judged by no one. For who has understand the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." There he says that no one knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of the person. So no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. But the Spirit of God has to be our instructor. He has to be the one who teaches us, and that's what he says. We have the Spirit of Christ, and the Spirit has taught us these things. But the natural man, the one who does not have the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit has not taught him. So when he thinks about spiritual truths, he does not do so as a spiritual man, but as a natural man. He uses his human wisdom. And so those spiritual realities that can only be discerned by the Spirit of God, he says that they're foolish. These don't make any sense. These are dumb. There's no wisdom there for him because there's no worldly wisdom. There's no human wisdom. It's the wisdom that comes from God. And this wisdom can only be discerned and taught to us by the Spirit of Christ. But the Spirit of Christ doesn't teach all men. He teaches only the children of God, only the elect of God, only those who he regenerates. And this is why there's always this distinction. There's always a distinction when the gospel is preached. The gospel reveals who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Because those who are the children of God, when they hear the gospel, it's glorious to them. But those who are the children of the devil, when they hear the same gospel, it is something that is foolish to them, and they don't understand it. And they hate it. And they will hate the people of God because of that. If our goal is to be accepted and loved in this present world, if our goal is to have a seat at the table, right, is to be there in reputable worldly institutions, receiving and conferring honor upon one another. If our goal in this life is to offend no one, is not to offend any unbelievers, then we will be ashamed of the gospel. We will be tempted to mitigate the truths that are found in the gospel, to soften the blows, to smooth out its edges, to neglect certain clear teachings that come with the gospel because we don't want to offend or upset anyone. But this is what we can't do.
Amen.
This is what the apostle won't do. And that's why he begins by saying, I'm not ashamed of it, so I'm going to give it all to you. I'm not sitting here trying to measure and judge the way you're going to receive this. I'm just going to give it to you truthfully and straight, whether or not you like it or not, because I'm not ashamed of it, because it comes from God himself. And this is what we must do as well. Now, why is it that we would be tempted to be ashamed of the gospel? Two reasons. First, the gospel is considered foolish by this present world. The gospel is a foolish gospel according to this present world. We will not receive worldly glory and worldly honor by believing and proclaiming the gospel. The world finds the doctrines of the gospel to be foolish, they're backwards, they're naive, they're primitive. Christianity, belief in God, belief in the afterlife, belief in resurrection, belief in heaven, belief in hell, all of these things they say are just myths. They're legends. These are human inventions created by religious zealots to help people cope with life, the uncertainties of life, right? People don't know what to do when they get cancer. So they create a God to pray to as a way of coping. It's a coping mechanism just to get to through this life. But they're not real. Right? It's foolish. No modern man, no reasonable man would believe in resurrection from the dead, would believe in an eternal, unseen, invisible God. No, they would never believe in these things. This is very foolish. This is, it's child's play. Children believe in this. They believe in unicorns, right? They believe in fairies and pixie dust, and they believe in God. And this is what you Christians are like. Any field of study that touches on issues that the Bible addresses, right? The experts, the renowned people in those fields of study will mock and ridicule what the Bible teaches about it. Go into the scientific community. Go to a convention of scientists and there proclaim that you believe in creationism, that you believe in young earth creationism, and how will they receive you? How will you be received within the scientific community if you teach those things? They will mock you and ridicule you and laugh at you like you're some moron, right? Like you believe in a flat earth, probably, is what they will say. Go to a convention of psychologists and of psychiatrists and tell them what the Bible says about human nature and see how they receive you. See how far you advance in that field of study when you teach what the Bible says about human nature instead of what they believe. They will mock you and ridicule you, even in Bible, in the study of the Bible. Even religious studies at most seminaries, if you believe what the Bible actually says, even the so-called experts in the Bible will mock you and ridicule you for these things. They'll look at you like you have three heads and 10 eyeballs coming out of you. This is how bizarre and peculiar you will be to them. So there is then the temptation to reject what the Bible says because of a desire to be accepted in this present world. Right, I'm not going to advance. I'm not going to receive honor. No one's going to praise me and laud me as some great mind, of some great intellect, as some renowned scholar. So I'm going to reject these things so that I can advance, so that I can move ahead and move forward. You have to be wise according to human standards if you want to be wise in this present world. And so there is a temptation to shrink back from the truths of the Bible because of a desire to be thought wise in this present world. Instead of foolish. This is what happens in John chapter 12, verse 42. It says, "Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him." Now let's see what kind of faith they have, right? When it says they believed in him, it doesn't mean they believed unto salvation. They had a spurious faith, a spurious temporary faith, like Nicodemus in chapter 2. There it says, "Many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." They believed in their mind that Jesus was the Christ, but because they were afraid of the Pharisees, they would not confess him publicly and openly, right? Because they did not want to get put out of the synagogue. They knew if they followed Jesus and the Pharisees were his enemies, then the Pharisees would throw them out of the synagogue. And what is the base reason why they did this? Why do they take this mode of action? He says, because they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. They love the glory of man. So they must adhere to the wisdom of man, and therefore they deny the wisdom of Christ. And we will be tempted to do the same, but we cannot do this. We have to take the foolishness of the cross, the foolishness of the gospel. And if everyone says that we're fools, then so be it. Let God be true and let every man be a liar. They're liars, and they will be proven to be liars on the day of judgment. So take our foolishness, let them mock us, let them laugh it up, let them call us all sorts of names. That's okay, right? That's okay. We can endure it. Secondly, the gospel will be a source of shame because it is also very offensive to unbelievers. Right, it's foolish to unbelievers, and then it's also offensive to unbelievers. When we preach the true gospel, okay, the true gospel, not the false gospel, not the false gospel of modern Christianity, but the true gospel of the Bible. When we preach the gospel of the Apostle Paul and the gospel of the Apostle Peter, right? When you go to the book of Acts and read the sermons, we have many sermons in the book of Acts. Read those sermons. When we preach sermons like the way they preach sermons in the book of Acts, the result will be that it's very offensive to people. Just go to Acts chapter 7 and 8. Read Stephen's sermon. Read the sermon that he delivered to those people and see how they responded to him. And when we declare a message the way that they did, people will be offended by it. Now, if we go to people and tell them that God just loves them and he has wonderful plans for them, That's not offensive to anyone. They're like, oh, good, yes, God loves me. That's good because I love myself as well. Me and God are going the same way, right? Everyone wants that. And God has good plans for me. Well, I have good plans for me as well. Sounds like me and God are going down the same path. But when we go to them and tell them, again, not with a baseball bat in our hand. We're not whopping them in the head. We're not kicking them in the shins, right? We're not slapping them in the face and screaming at them and shaking them. We're not doing any of those things, but calmly and just telling them what the Bible says. And we tell them, you must be reconciled to God. I have to, what? Why would I need to be reconciled to God? And tell them that you must have your sins forgiven through faith in Jesus Christ. Well, sin? Are you saying that I'm a sinner? Right? That's what we have to talk about. Right? If we're talking about reconciliation, then we're saying that there is a breach between you and God. Then we have to address, why is there a breach between you and God? Then we have to talk about sin. And not just any sin, not sin in general, generic ways, but their sin. Their sin and the consequences of their sins. We have to talk about these things. No one can be saved without a proper understanding of sin. So we have to broach the issue of sin with people. This we will start here, not next week, but the week after. Chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20. Two chapters of the book, and he's talking exclusively about sin. About sin for Jews, sin for Gentiles, sin for all men. He spends the first two chapters of the book addressing, after he moves through his introductory remarks that we've been going through so far, when he turns to the actual content of the gospel, what does the apostle deal with first? He doesn't talk about the love of God. He doesn't talk about how valuable people are to God. He doesn't deal with any of these things. The first subject he addresses is the issue of sin. And he deals with it extensively and thoroughly. So at least 1/8 of the book is taken up with sin. But he doesn't stop there. In many other chapters, he deals with sin as well. But here, exclusively for the first two chapters, he's dealing with sin. And this is where we must begin as well. When we preach the gospel, we have to begin with an understanding of sin. An understanding of the character and nature of God. The understanding of the consequences of sin. We have to proclaim to men the utter depravity of mankind, their utter wickedness before God, right? That's what he's doing. He's got to prove to people that they are guilty before God as sinners before they will be reconciled to God, right? This is what Jesus says. It's not the well who need a physician, it's the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance, amen. Right? And the problem is that every man is sick with sin, but most men believe that they're fine. They don't see any problem. They have to be convinced. They have to be convinced. The doctor has to convince the person that he truly does have brain cancer. It's not just a headache, right? You didn't just wake up on the wrong side of the bed. You have this fatal disease, and it must be eradicated with severe treatments. And this is what we have to do as well. People have a fatal spiritual disease, sin. And we have to paint the picture of sin in the same way that the Bible paints it, show it in all of its deformity, all of its grotesqueness, right? How horrible and evil it is. And this is what men must be convinced of first before they will seek the remedy. They must know that they're sinners. And this is what people love to be told, right? Right? Everyone loves for someone to come and say that they're sinful. They love to talk about these things, right? Everyone wants someone to come and tell them that they're under the wrath of God and that they're bound for the lake of fire, that they're all sinners and their children and their grandchildren, that all of them alike are guilty, that there's no one righteous, no, not even one, and that there's nothing you can do to save yourself. And all of your so-called righteousness, all of your good deeds that you think that you have that is going to get you in on the day of judgment, those things are worthless. Amen. That God does not receive or accept any of those things, but they are filth before God. And that the only way that you can be saved is through faith in Jesus Christ, in repentance of your sin. You have to turn away from all these sins that you love. And even that you can't do on your own. Only the Spirit of God can give you the power to do those things. Only God can give you the faith of, or the gift of faith and repentance. This is what we have to tell people. And that is an extremely offensive thing to the modern man. And not just to the modern man, but also to the ancient man and to the pagan man and to the civilized man. It doesn't matter where you go. Wherever you go on the face of this earth, when you preach what the Bible says about sin, it'll be highly offensive to many, many people. But we have to do it. We have to do it out of love of God, but also out of love of the person. Because it's not loving to cover over their sin. It's not loving to put a Band-Aid over an infectious wound. The loving thing to do is to open it up and to expose it and to clean the infection out. And that's very painful and it hurts, but it brings about true healing. We cannot gloss over these things. This is why the apostle says in Colossians 1:28, he says, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ." Notice he says, warning everyone. What's he warning them about? The love of God? Is he warning them about the love of God and God loves people so much he's just going to bear hug them to death? Of course not. He's warning them of the wrath of God. The wrath of God that's coming upon the world. This is the reality. There's a tornado, an F5 tornado coming directly for the building that they are in. But people, they don't want to believe it. They don't want to think about it because it upsets them. Right? They don't want their conscience to be pricked by these things. They want to put their head in the sand and just keep believing whatever they want to believe, and they don't want someone telling them the truth. But if an F5 tornado is truly coming, what is the loving thing to do? It's to warn them to get out of the house, flee to a place of safety before it's too late, before you and your family and your children die. Well, there's something worse coming upon this world than an F5 tornado, and that is a holy and righteous God. The wrath of God is coming upon this world, and men must be warned. They must be warned beforehand to flee the wrath to come. This is what the John the Baptist did. Luke chapter 3, verse 7. He says, "He said therefore to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. And every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire.'" You notice what he does there? He tells them, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? And then he tells them what they must do. They must bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And even now, the woodman has come. Even now, Christ is coming and he has his axe. And every tree that does not bear good fruit, he's going to chop it down and throw it into the fire. So you better bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And you better do it now, is what he's telling them. The same in Acts chapter 2, verse 40. There, the apostle Peter, on the day of Pentecost, says, "With many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourself from this crooked generation.'" Save yourself from what? Save yourself from the wrath of God, from the condemnation that is coming upon this generation because of their sin. You must flee from these things. So John the Baptist, the apostle Peter, the apostle Paul, Jesus Christ, all of the prophets, this is what they did. They warned men of the coming wrath. They warned men of the consequences of sin, and they pointed them to the only solution, faith in Jesus Christ and repentance of sin. That is the condition that must be met. You must turn from your sin and you must put your faith in Jesus Christ. They did not say, just say this little prayer and everything's going to be all right. Just get baptized and everything is going to be all right. But what? You must believe. You must believe and you must turn. You must turn from your sin for the rest of your life. Not just for 10 seconds, right? Not just for a day or two and then go back to your sin. You must turn from these things perpetually for the rest of your life, and you must deny yourself. This is a message that's hated. This message is hated almost universally by men because it is extremely offensive, especially to those who entertain some thought of their own righteousness, right? No one thinks that they're going to hell. No one thinks that they're so bad that they're going to spend eternity in hell. Have you ever been to a funeral where the person who has died went to hell? Where they said that this person was a real wretch, he was a real wicked person, it never happens. Everyone at a funeral goes where? They're all going to heaven. Everyone is going to make it because God grades on the curve, right? Everyone's going to get an A on the day of judgment. But this is not what the Bible teaches. Amen. So this is not what we can teach. This is why the Pharisees hated Jesus so much, because they considered themselves to be very righteous men. They were very good men, and that God was pleased with them. They were in God's good graces, And Jesus came and told them that they weren't. He came and told them that they were hypocrites, that they were phonies, that they were frauds, that they were actually vipers, and that they had to turn away from these things, that they could not be justified in God's sight according to their righteousness, but they had to believe in the Son of God, and they had to turn from their sin, just like the Pharisees, just like the tax collectors, just like the harlots, just like the Samaritans. And this is what they hated. You're saying that we're no better than a tax collector? You're saying that we're no better than a harlot? You're saying that we're not better than those wretched Samaritans? And that's exactly what Jesus said to them, and that they had to repent just like everyone else. Amen. That a Samaritan that repented of his sins would be saved. A tax collector that repented, a harlot that repented would have salvation. And a Pharisee that repented would have salvation as well. But if they would not repent, then there is no salvation. This is the only way. The wicked men hate it. The wicked men hate the God of the Bible. They hate what the Bible teaches about sin. They hate the doctrine of repentance. They hate denial of self. They hate hell. But how can we preach the true gospel without preaching the God of the Bible? Right? How can we preach the true gospel without preaching about sin? And without preaching about repentance, and without preaching about denial of self and of hell? All of these topics are central in a part of the gospel. We have to preach all of these things if we're going to proclaim the true gospel. So if our goal is to be accepted, and if our goal is to be liked by men, then this is not the religion for you. You're in the wrong place. Christianity is not for you, at least not biblical Christianity. Now, there's false Christianity out there. There's many places where you can go and have a semblance of being a Christian, where you can get along just fine with everyone. No one's going to be upset. No one's going to be mad. Everyone's going to like you, but not true Christianity, not the Christianity of the Apostle Paul, and not the Christianity of the Apostle Peter, and not the Christianity of Jesus Christ or of John the Baptist, or the Christianity of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Moses and the rest of the prophets. We must not be afraid of being ashamed for the sake of Christ, but we must bear the reproach of Christ in this life. Matthew chapter 10. In Matthew chapter 10, almost the entire chapter, Jesus is telling us these things, telling his own disciples what it is that they can expect, what they can expect for being faithful to him. Matthew chapter 10, verse 16. Says, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent of doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. You will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, don't be anxious about what you will speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. But it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death. Father, his child. Children will rise against parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all of the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign those of his household?" He says, all will hate you because of me. And you have to endure to the end. You have to endure what to the end? You have to endure the hatred of all men against you. You have to endure and persevere through those things and not become ashamed of me, not give up on me because you're receiving so much shame and contempt because of these things. This is what happens in the parable of the sower with the seed that fell on the rocky ground. It sprung up for a little bit, but then what happened? Right? There came persecution and suffering because of the gospel, and whenever that happened, they fell away. They said, oh, I don't want these things, and they fell away, and they no longer went with Christ. We cannot do this. We cannot be ashamed of Christ. We cannot be ashamed of his gospel. We cannot be ashamed of any of his teachings, but we must confess all of Christ's precious teachings and all of his righteous commandments. We must love these things. We must love them. We must believe them. We must teach them, proclaim them, cherish them more than anything in this present life. The word of Christ must be more precious to us than gold and sweeter to us than honey from the honeycomb. And if the result of this is that the world hates us, then so be it, because we stand in good company, right? We stand there with a long line of prophets and apostles and of righteous men and women of old and even of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As it says in Romans 8:36, for your sake, we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. This is the pattern that has been established by our Lord Jesus Christ. He received shame and contempt when he was on this earth. The majority of people that Jesus ministered among hated him. They reviled him. They persecuted him. They said all manner of evil against him falsely. Not because he was a murderer, not because he was a swindler, or because he was dishonest or an idolater or a thief, but because he was a righteous man and because of his righteous words that he spoke to the people. And he tells us, don't be surprised that it's going to happen to you. Actually, he says, you better get ready for it. You better anticipate it. It's going to happen to you as well. He prepares us for this type of treatment, right? And he knows how to help us because he himself suffered through these things. Amen. So he will be with us. This is why he says, if they've called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the servants of his household? How much more, he says. We can't say, well, that was for Jesus. Yes, Jesus suffered, but he's more righteous than us, which is true. He is more righteous than us, but it's not what he says. He doesn't say, I'm so righteous and this is why I suffered and you're not as righteous as me, so you'll suffer less than me. He actually says what? He says, if the master of the house receives such treatment, and the master is usually because of his position, because of his preeminence, right? At least people have some decorum in dealing with the master. But the slaves of the house, who have no standing and no rank, they're going to be treated worse than the master. But how did they treat the master? They persecuted him. They killed him. They crucified him. They put him to death. If they did that to the master of the house, then he says it's going to actually be worse for the slaves. It's going to be worse for you. We can expect the same type of treatment or even worse treatment than what our Lord Jesus Christ received. And yet, somehow, we entertain the idea that shame, suffering, contentment, that these were things unique only to Jesus. Yeah, only to the apostles because of what they did, and only to the prophets, right? Well, or only those who don't live in a Christian country, right? Yeah, in a Muslim country, they may receive these things. That'll happen there, but it won't happen to us because we live in a Christian country with civilized people, right? Modern men, the people of our land are good, decent, loving, kind people. They're religious people, so this won't happen to us. But was Jesus ministering to pagans? Was he ministering among a bunch of savages in the South Sea? No. He was ministering among good, decent, moral, religious people. And not the adherents of a false religion like Islam or the pantheons of Greece and Rome, but the adherents of a corrupt form of the true worship. And they put him to death. They nailed him on the cross. But not us, right? It won't happen to us. This is the delusion. It's a delusion that we suffer under, and we must get rid of it. The delusion that we can have the best of both worlds. We can get all the glory that comes with heaven without any suffering and shame on this earth. We can get a crown of glory without suffering on the cross. That Jesus can be our Savior without having him as our Lord. That we can be faithful to the words of Christ as long as we don't talk about the offensive ones. We can still be faithful, right? We'll just talk about the ones that are pleasant to the ear and we'll leave out these other ones, but we still believe them, right? We still believe that they're inerrant and they're from God. We just don't want to upset anyone and we're still faithful. This is what we try to do, right? We can leave out all the talk about hell and sin and repentance and judgment and wrath and condemnation and denial of self. We won't talk about crucifying yourself or lordship or obedience or commandments. We won't talk about the doctrines of election and predestination. We're not going to talk about any of those things because it upsets people, right? They don't like to hear those things. But the reason we don't talk about them is not because we're ashamed of those things. We believe them. We just don't talk about them because we don't want to upset anyone. But we're not ashamed of these words. We're just bringing them along slowly, right? They can't handle these things. We'll give them to them later in life. This is what people do. This is how they convince themselves that they're faithful to God's word, right? They talk about inerrancy. They say, oh yeah, we believe the Bible. It's the word of God. It's infallible. It's inerrant. It comes from God. But then what do they do practically?
Right.
Practically, they avoid entire sections of the Bible. Practically, they avoid entire chapters of the Bible. They avoid the teachings on certain things of the Bible because they know those things are going to be controversial. And they don't want to deal with the controversy. They don't want to deal with the fallout. They don't want people coming after them. And in this, they get the best of both worlds. Or so they think. Right? On the one hand, they convince themselves that they're faithful to God. But then on the other hand, they don't offend or upset anyone and everyone likes them. Right? They get it in this life and the life to come. You have plenty of friends, you have no enemies, and you still get to hear those words on the day of judgment. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. But this is not what the Bible teaches, and it doesn't cut it. It doesn't work like that. The apostle says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And then his unashamedness of the gospel manifests itself by shouting its teachings from the rooftop. He writes it all down and puts it there explicitly, what he believes about the gospel. And he doesn't say, well, this might offend someone, so I'm going to leave it out. He just gives it to them. He gives everything to them that they need and does not worry himself whether or not it's going to offend them. He actually, all throughout the book, he anticipates that there are going to be many objectors who are going to vilify him and blaspheme the name of God and slander him because of what he's teaching. And he anticipates their objections, and he ridicules them and responds to it in due time. This is what he does. He teaches it, he proclaims it, he preaches it, because he's not ashamed of it. 2 Corinthians 4:13, I believe, and so I spoke. We also believe, and so we also speak. One of the evidences of true faith in the doctrines of the Bible is that we speak these things. We speak them. It's not enough that we believe them privately. We must proclaim them publicly. We must speak these things. We must speak the truth. He's not ashamed. And why should he be? For the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Right? This is what the gospel is. In the gospel is found the power of God. But if we don't preach Paul's gospel, the true gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ, then there is no power of God for salvation, right? Only a gospel that may be offensive to people has the power to save. This is the dilemma we're in, right? Do we care about these people? Do we want them to spend eternity in hell? Do we want them to know how they can be reconciled to God and forgiven of their sins? Do we want them to know the power of salvation? Well, of course we do. Then what do we have to give them? We got to give them the true gospel. But what is there always the potential of? The potential is that they're going to reject it and it's going to offend them. This is the dilemma. Only an offensive gospel has the power of God for salvation. An unoffensive gospel doesn't have any power. You might create nominal Christians. You might create little worldly Christians. You might create those types of people, but it will not lead to true salvation. It will not lead to true change in the person. And this is what the apostle knows. And he knows if he changes his message to please and accommodate the sensitivities of men, then there will be no power of God for salvation. And so he just gives it to them. He gives them the true gospel. Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. Am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. He says, it's all about pleasing God, not about pleasing man. And I'm going to please God, and I'm going to preach what the gospel actually says. And this is the choice that we must make as well. Do we want to please man, or do we want to please God? Do we truly love men, or do we really love ourselves? This is what happens when we don't want to offend anyone. Who do we actually love the most? We love ourselves because we don't want to deal with the fallout. We don't want to deal with the controversy. We don't want anyone not liking us, and we don't want to offend them. And so because we love ourselves more than we love them, we won't tell them what they need to hear for their salvation. Will we take our share of shame and contempt in this life and be approved by God on the day of judgment, or will we please men in this life and be shamed by God on the day of judgment? This is what we have to choose. This is what we must decide. Do we want eternal shame, or do we want shame in this life, temporary shame, right? Eternal shame must be more frightening to us than temporary shame, than the shame and contentment we will receive in this life. Having God as our eternal enemy must be more terrifying to us than having enemies in this life, having men come against us. So if we would have eternal glory instead of eternal shame, then we must be unashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We must bear reproach with him, which is what it says in Hebrews 13, verse 12. Jesus also suffered outside the gates in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. That's what he sets before them. Yeah, no one wants to be put to shame. No one wants to have enemies, right? No one wants to have contempt. Of course we don't want those things. But we certainly don't want it for all eternity. That's why he says, we don't have a lasting city here. This world is passing away along with its lusts, and it's only the one who does the will of God who will endure forever. And Jesus, he himself went outside the gates, right? He went outside the camp, and he suffered reproach there. So he says, take up your cross, go out there with Christ, and suffer shame for him in this life, and then in the life to come, you will have eternal glory. You'll have eternal glory. And what is the glory that we will have? Luke chapter 12, verse 8. I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. Can you imagine the glory for Christ to call us forward before the holy angels, before his Father, and to say, this man, this woman, he acknowledged me. She acknowledged me on the earth. Even though she was ridiculed for it, even though he was mocked for it, he would not deny me. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. This is the glory that waits for us if we are faithful to Christ. But if we're not faithful to Christ, what does he say? But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Those who were ashamed of Christ, they will also be called forward. And Jesus will say, you see this wretched man? You see this coward here? He would not acknowledge me before man. He denied me before men. He is not one of mine. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity, you unfaithful servant, and he will cast him into outer darkness. This is what we must set before our mind. Eternal life, eternal glory, eternal death, eternal shame. Those things must be what drive us in this life so that we're not cowards and we are faithful to Christ. The apostle says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. We cannot be ashamed of the gospel. And again, there's no reason for us to be ashamed. Amen. It is the power of God. It is the wisdom of God. So if men hate it, then so be it. Take our lumps in this life, press on, be faithful, persevere to the very end. And in the end, God will give us a crown of glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, that you have given to us a gospel, Lord, that did not originate with any man. Lord, though it was preached by the apostles and preached by the prophets, Lord, though they wrote about it and they inscripturated it for us and have delivered it to us, yet, Lord, it did not originate with them. The gospel did not originate with the apostle Paul. It did not originate with Moses or with Isaiah. It came from you. Lord, it is the gospel of God, and it is the gospel that you have delivered to us. Lord, in it is the very your very power. Lord, power for salvation. Lord, that this gospel is so powerful, it can bring dead men back to life. Lord, this gospel is also the very wisdom of God. Lord, it gives to us your wisdom. It teaches us, Lord, how sinners like we are, those who are guilty, Lord, those who deserve to be condemned, Lord, how it is that we can be justified and reconciled to you. Lord, how it is that we can be declared righteous before you through faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you would give us courage. Lord, give us boldness and faithfulness. Lord, that we would never be ashamed of your gospel. That, Lord, that we would proclaim it from the rooftops. Lord, that we would shout it to anyone who will listen. Lord, that we would teach all men with all patience, Lord, in gentleness, Lord, of the way of salvation through faith in Christ. And Lord, we pray that this gospel, Lord, that it would be powerful among us. Lord, that it would be continually giving life to us, increasing our faith. Lord, we pray that this powerful gospel that we have, Lord, that it would be known in the life of our children. Lord, that they would believe it as well, that it would grant to them life from the dead. Lord, that it would convert them and turn them into your righteous saints. Lord, we pray as well that this gospel, this powerful gospel, Lord, that it would be known in our world. Lord, that as we go out from this place, Lord, as we go to the schools and to our places of work, Lord, to our communities, Lord, give us opportunities to preach the gospel, Lord, to proclaim this true, powerful gospel. And Lord, we pray that you would use it to convert men, Lord, to grant them salvation, to raise them up from the dead. Lord, we thank you again for giving this to us. Lord, we could so easily, Lord, be living in a land filled with paganism, Lord, a land filled with Islam or Buddhism or some other false religion. Lord, but instead, we are here in an area where we have so much access to the Bible, Lord, so much access to the true gospel. And Lord, I pray that we would take advantage of that access that you've given to us and that we would believe what your holy word says. So, Father, we thank you for these things, and may you be glorified in all that we do. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.